Well, again, it's great to see all who have made it here. You're very welcome. I know that many of you, most of you indeed, are busy and have a demanding schedule, so we're glad to see you tonight. And thank those who have been able to be here on previous nights and are back again, and all who are with us. We are glad to see you and trust the Lord's blessing upon His word upon all who hear. Now, our reading tonight will all be from the Gospel according to John. John's Gospel, and we'll start off our readings from chapter 13. Verse 12. John chapter 13 and verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now we'll go over to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. He pruneth it, he cleanseth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Well, we just read on just for a few verses, and that will complete the reading. Verse 12, This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Ye are my friend, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now, it's not really the end of the section, but we'll make that do for reading. Now, tonight, as you know, at least those who have been here, it brings us to the conclusion of these brief little studies that we have taken. We have entitled them The Christian's Identity Card. And we have been taking a look at a number of those very clear indicative statements that are made in the New Testament, telling us exactly who and what we are. There has been quite a profiling. There has been quite a portrait taking shape as we have made our way through a number of these different passages of the New Testament. For example, we have just very, very briefly and very quickly thought about the expressions in Matthew's Gospel, "Ye are brethren," and the implications of that little statement. Then we also thought in Matthew about the two statements of the Lord Jesus, "Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world." That took us then to 1 Corinthians. And in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, we put with those three another three. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, "Ye are Christ, and all things are yours." Because you're His, all of His great universal empire, life and death, things present and things to come, it all belongs to Him and lies beneath His sovereign sway. And all of those things are your servants, simply because ye are Christ. A massive statement that the Apostle Paul makes. In that same chapter, he adds with that two more, thinking about assembly testimony. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. With those six, we came across another three last night from 2 Corinthians, the end of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. Ye are God's children. Ye are an epistle of Christ. And ye are the body of Christ. So that gave us nine. And tonight we'll try and complete this little phase of our studies with another three. Here we have them from John's Gospel. Ye are my disciples. Ye are the branches. Ye are my friends. If ye love one another, ye are my disciples. The disciples and their fellowship. Ye are the branches. The branches and their fruit. Ye are my friends. Marvel not if the world hate you. The friends of Christ and their foes. So that we'll go through those three and it'll give us a picture of the Christian's identity. You know, there have been some very embarrassing situations that have been created through cases of mistaken identity. I've heard our brother Mr. Ferguson tell in his own humorous way, and some of you have heard it, he may have told it at the conference here, I'm not altogether sure, but a number of years ago he received a message, and it was quite late on in the evening, and he had to make a phone call. He made the phone call, and the brother answered the phone, and Mr. Ferguson said, "I'm sorry," calling him by his name. He said, "I'm sorry that I have to phone you so late." The brother said, no Sam." He said, "What's the matter?" He said, "We're glad to hear you." Well, Sam says, "Sorry for being so..." He said, "Actually, Sam, my wife and I were just praying." And he said, "I was just about halfway through, and the phone went, and I had to stop. And my wife said," she said, "there's the devil again." Sam says, he says, "Tell her it's a case of mistaken identity." Well, mistaken identity there can be. I did read a story. Unfortunately, this one was true. It was a man in the States. He was driving behind a car. They were coming up towards traffic lights. The lights changed, and a thing could be done that you would never be tempted to do. A little bit of acceleration would have got through on the orange light. But anyway, the first car slammed on the brakes. And this man who was coming behind, he was mad. He screeched to a halt. He put his hand on the horn. He was saying one or two words just slightly less than savoury. He was just fuming with road rage at this stupid driver in the front that didn't skip the amber. Suddenly he heard a tap on his window and he looked, and there was a policeman just right beside him. Right. So his hand on the horn, and he wondered what was wrong. Took him to the police station, kept him for a couple of hours, asked him a few questions about his name, address, and so on. A couple of hours, the policeman brought him back to the reception desk. He said, "You can go now." He said, "What was I here for?" Well, he said, the policeman said, "I'll tell you, sir." He said, "I apologize. It's a case of mistaken identity." He said, "I saw you in the awful state of rage." He said, "I was behind you." He said, "You didn't see me. I was just right behind you. And I heard the blurring of the horn, and I saw your state of rage." And he said, "I noticed that on the back of your car you had a Bible text. And you also had a nice chromium fish sign on the back of your car, the symbol of a Christian." And he said, "I also noticed that you had in one corner of the window an advertisement for a Sunday school." And he says, "As soon as I saw the state you were in," he said, "I said to myself, this boy has stolen this car." And he said, "I brought you here." But he said, "I said, here the car belongs to a Christian. A new Christian would act the way this boy's acting. But," he said, "I've checked you out." And he said, "I've discovered you are the owner of the car." And he said, "Unfortunately, your behavior didn't match the label." Oh, oh. I wonder, does our behavior match the label? Ye are children of God. Ye are epistles of Christ. Ye are the branches. Ye are my friends. Ye are my disciples. Dear people tonight, these are the label which the Bible has given us. These, if you'll allow the very, very common expression, these are the inspired stickers which have been placed upon every one of us as associates of the Lord Jesus. And what we need to ask ourselves tonight is this: does our behavior match the Bible name and descriptions that have been given to us? Or is it very often a case of mistaken identity? Well, so much for that. We'll have to take a little look, a more close look, at these different matters before us. Ye are my disciples. I'll start off, I'll just take them in the order they come. And actually, we're doing a full circle now, because those who were here on Monday night, you might remember that we took those statements from the opening ministry of the Lord Jesus. And now we're taking descriptions from the closing ministry of Christ. Those two ministries are different. They're different in their location. One was in Jerusalem, the other was in Galilee. They're quite different in their language. I can't go into all of that. But the Sermon on the Mount and what we call the Upper Room Ministry, they are very, very different in their language. There's a progress in the teaching of Christ. And I'll just leave that. There's one area in which both these ministries are similar. One was given on a mount. The other was given in an upper room. The location differs and the language differs, but there's a sense in which the level in each case is elevated. And as the Lord Jesus gives a portrait of the subjects of his kingdom, that was Monday evening, and now he gives us a portrait of the men who will represent him during the time of his absence. That's the final ministry, just before he goes away via Calvary. He expects those who are associated with him to live their lives on a higher plane. And so it's a mountain, and it's an upper room. Now, in this first of the three that are before us tonight, in chapter 13, He says, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, ye also love one another. By this, verse 35 of chapter 13, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now, let us just look at a number of these things. I'll tell you, I want to go through four things here very quickly. And I'm going to do my best to get teared up a little bit sooner. That's a dangerous statement to make at this stage. But we'll see. I want you to think about the disciple and his Lord. And then I'll say a little bit about the disciple and his love. And a little bit about the disciple and his lesson. And something about the disciple and his label. He said, ye are my disciples. He said, that's what makes you distinctive. It's not so much what you are in yourselves, but he says, it's what you are in relation to me. Ye are my disciples. He said, I want you men, just a little cluster of men, 11 or 12 of them, he said, I want you men always to live the rest of your days under this understanding that you're linked with a glorious Lord. You see, there were disciples of John. There were the disciples of Herod and the Herodians. There were the disciples of the Pharisees. In this very Gospel of John, you read about the disciples of Moses. But the Lord Jesus said, ye are my disciples. And he said, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye do well, for so I am. You know, that's just one thing that I'll not emphasize anything more about this matter. There's one thing that we should try our best to keep in mind, that we belong to him, and that all our behavior and our language and our contacts and our activities and our attitudes and our associations, everything about us, it reflects on him. Ye are my disciples. And it would be a great matter if in all things that we do and all places that we go and all things that we say, if we constantly remembered our link with the living Lord of heaven, the disciples and their Lord. Now, then he adds a little qualification. He says in this verse that I'm speaking about now, verse 35 of chapter 13, ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. He said, being one of mine not only means that you're linked with me, but he said you're also linked with all the others who are linked with me. And he said, one of the obligations that springs from that precious relationship is that ye love one another. Now, we'll have to try and examine this. It's a very uncomfortable exhortation of the New Testament. And unfortunately, it's a very common one. I haven't just maybe counted them in detail, but I make a stab of a guess at it. 15 or 16 times in the New Testament, just so that we don't miss it, this whole business comes up. Love one another. 5 times, if I made the right count, 5 times on this last ministry of the Lord Jesus, he kept bringing it up, and he reiterated it in the ears of these disciples. He says, men, see to it when I go back to heaven that you'll be able to get on with each other. And he says, the cement that will help to keep you together is a fellowship of love. This will be the love of disciples. It's a commandment. It's not optional. He says, it's a new commandment that I'm giving you, And he said, this is something that you can't pick and choose about. He said, if you find one of my disciples, truly mine, acknowledging my lordship, he said, you treat that disciple with genuine Christian love and charity. It's something that is reciprocal. Love one another. Just to put it frankly, there are some people and it's desperate hard to love them. I don't think it would ever apply to any of the saintly characters at the meeting tonight. But you know, there are some Christians have some awful hateful features in them. And to love one another, given those hateful, awkward features, to me it's no wonder that the New Testament emphasizes it so much. But we have to love one another. Not like one another. Not at all. It's a far, far deeper thing that ye love one another. You see, we have a tremendous mixture. A tremendous mixture. And all the different personalities and all the different chemistries that are to be found amongst the makeup of the Lord's people. I tell you, there's enough just in the present meeting to create an explosion that would blow the half of county down to pieces if we didn't watch it. You see, you get a man and he's just downright awkward. Downright awkward. There are some brethren and they're as stiff as a concrete post. No flexibility in them whatsoever. I'm talking about their personal. You get a lady, well, maybe more than one lady, and they're just incessant talkers. You can hardly ever get them stopped. And if you ever have them about, they'll take over the conversation, and there seems to be some kind of a vocal engine. And once it's switched on, the off switch is almost unfindable. You get other people and they're very saucy and proud. You get other people and their personal hygiene isn't just the best. They do test your olfactory senses considerably. You get other people and they're very extrovert and they're always on top of things and they're very, very upbeat and you get other people and they're very depressed. Now you put all those different personalities together. It all sounds very nice on the page of the Bible, but to say love one another is a very, very demanding business. Now don't forget that we have hateful features that have been produced by our first nature, by our own fallen nature, but it's according to the divine nature that was given to us at new birth. By that new nature, we are expected to love each other, even though by our fallen nature we have produced those very, very disagreeable features. Now just take for example in the context of this, take these men that the Lord was speaking to. He tells his father just in a couple of pages here that same evening, he said, while I was with them in the world, he said, I kept them as one. It was a job keeping them together. I'm talking about these disciples. You take Peter. Peter the fisherman. As I've often pointed out, you take a fisherman like Peter and you take Matthew the publican. You know, there were two types of persons didn't agree well in New Testament days. It was the fisherman and the tax man. You could never with the best will in the world have got a fisherman and a tax man to sit down at the one table. Yet the Lord had one of each in the bar. You take Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot even there. You take James and John, they were quite fiery.
All the different personalities that were to be found even in the apostolic band. And yet the Lord brought those men together. He took them along and he taught them for those 3 years. And when he was going back to heaven, he had joined those men in a fellowship where they were able to love one another despite their weaknesses. You see, we have to learn each other's weaknesses. There are some people, and you know, and this, I'm saying this now, taking into account a good Irish audience before me. There are some people, and they have very much what is called a short fuse. I know men, I know brethren, and I could get them dancing within 5 minutes. And some it wouldn't even take 5. And they're just ready for it. And they're just sparring for a fight. And I would know, if I met them, I would know exactly what to say just to set them up. Well, you see, once we know each other's weaknesses, we ought to watch so that we don't highlight. We don't highlight those weaknesses. That we don't play upon them. That we don't exaggerate them. That we don't make them uncomfortable. And we don't make them unduly noticeable. This is all this was involved. I'm not talking here, you see, about a sloppy thing. Loving one another just because everybody's nice and everybody's well-mannered and everybody's just lovely Christian. That's the point of this exhortation. It's not to love one another because you're all lovely, nice, perfect Christians. The Lord Jesus said, look, men, he said, I know that you men left yourselves, and if you didn't try hard, you would burst asunder. And he said, the 11 of you, he said, you would go in 11 different directions, and he said, if you don't try hard, you'll never keep together. And you know, we have to do the same as Christians. We have to learn that one of the marks of his disciples, ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. Now, I might just say when I'm on that, just to keep the whole thing balanced, that the love, I did mention this, but I want to highlight it now a little bit more. The love that's involved here is reciprocal. It's two-way. It's loving one another. That is, I love you, but then you're just as much expected to love me in return. Because I have noticed, in my little experience, I have noticed that many people, it's a common complaint. I remember, I didn't intend to tell this. Maybe I should. Oh, well. Well, it's a good story. Where do you hear this? I remember going into a house, arriving at a house once with another dear brother. So I have a witness. We just arrived into the yard of the house, and I was opening the door of the car, and the back door flung open. And this, we'll call her a sister, with all the generosity of Christian love. She comes striding out onto the back. What are you doing here? She says. She says, come in. I want to talk to you, man. So, being just my timid self, I went in shaking from head to toe. She said, sit down. She said, I want to talk to you, man. And she started up. And she lifted her hand and she hit the couch that she was sitting on. She nailed 5 or 6 brethren. The dust was flying out of the couch everywhere. And her big complaint was this. The bottom of me, she said, there's nobody ever comes to this. I go down there, she said, there's no love, and there's no warmth, and there's no fellowship, and nobody ever invites us out. I felt like saying this, my dear, I'm going to be surprised. I wouldn't let you in, minus an Alsatian dog, just for self-protection. And you see all this business that I hear, oh, there's no love, and nobody cares about me, and I never get out, and they never ask me to. Do you ever ask anybody to your house? Most of the people that I have met who cry about receiving no love, it seems to me the problem is that they show very little. That ye love one another. This is mutual and this is reciprocal. And unless there's that two-way effort, when things are difficult, and when personalities are clashing, and when problems are... That does not mean that I love everything you do.
and that I love everything you say, and that I love everything, every place where you go. Sure, that's a wishy-washy love. That's not the love here at all. If these men did anything that grieved Christ, he very, very firmly but very gently put his finger on it. He didn't say, well, you know, boys, I love you. Ah, well, sure, I wouldn't say a word to them because I love them. Because he loved them, he told them. But it doesn't mean that I just agree with everything that you do, say, and everywhere you go. I mightn't love you that, but I'm expected to love you as a person. Ye are my disciples. If ye have loved one to another. Now just let me draw it a little bit closer. How are we getting on with it? Do we have Christians? Do we have Christians here tonight who haven't spoken for months? Are you matching the label? Do we have people here that avoid each other? Any of that kind of silly, superficial, oh, you say, but you don't know the problems there have been. No, I don't. I don't want to know, and I don't need to know, but I know this life does have problems, and difficulties do arise, and disagreements do come, and I certainly don't agree with everyone. No, no. I don't regard myself to be just a disagreeable person altogether. I don't disagree with everyone. There might be one or two that I wouldn't shake hands with. Until I get sorted out the problem. But they haven't sorted out the problem. So that the fellowship has been impaired. That doesn't mean I harbour hard thoughts and evil thoughts and bitter grudges. May God preserve us from a love that's just sentimental and becomes wishy-washy nonsense. But may he also preserve us from nursing grudges and from carrying about chips on our shoulders and from keeping in our memory logbooks of old scores that are 25 and 30 and 40 years old. May the Lord help us to get clear of all of those things, because discipleship, the Lord of the disciples, demands that there's a love amongst disciples. And he said to these men, I want this work to go on when I go back to heaven. And he said, you're the men that are going to carry it on. And he said, I know if you're going to carry it on, you need to keep together. And so do we, brothers and sisters. We can't afford you. You'd nearly think there were so many of us that we could afford to chase each other. And we could afford to score people off. And we could afford to dispense with people. Listen. We are so few that we need every single Christian. And may God help us to do our best to exercise this self-effacing, sacrificial Calvary love. Now, I've taken a good little bit of time to emphasize that, and I'll just leave it there. Then, the Lord, dealing with the same subject, he says, well, you say he's already talking about love one another and all that. Can you give us any practical examples? Well, the Lord says, I have given you a lesson. He said, ye shall be my disciples if ye love one another as I have loved you. For he said, I'm not only your Lord commanding love, but he says, I give you a lesson. As I loved you. I take it that while that expression includes Calvary, he's going back to the beginning of the chapter. When they were all sitting there, I can't go into that. You know it just as well as I do. They were all there in the upper room. The whole place was set. You remember, the man got them the upper room furnished. He had everything. But there was one thing the man didn't provide. He provided a table, provided a lamb, provided the cup, provided bread, provided a basin, provided water. He provided a towel. That good man of the house, he provided a wide range of amenities.
except one.
And when the disciples all arrived, they saw everything that was there, nothing missing,
except one thing. He didn't provide a slave to do the washing of the feet before the meal started.
So the question came about, which one of us is going to do the slave job? They all rather nervously and uncomfortably, they all jostled about till they got a position at the table. The meal started. They'd taken the first few awkward gulps. Their feet hadn't been washed.
Oh my, you see, that was very bad. And they can't.
They had started to eat. They had started to eat. You notice that John 13 starts supper being ended. The revised version is correct when it says during supper. They had taken the first few gulps and their feet hadn't been washed. You know why their feet hadn't been washed?
Well, you say there was no towel.
There was no basin. There was no water.
It was all there. Nobody would do the job.
So when they were just getting settled in and thought, we've got over the hump, we didn't do it, none of us would do the job, and it's going to be forgotten about,
the blessed Lord himself got up. I'm sure the boys wondered, where's he going? He walks over. Wait. I can tell you, there were a fair few glances across the table. I should have done. You missed your opportunity, Peter. You missed your opportunity, John. Takes the water, pours it into the basin. I don't want to go through it all. Washes the disciples' feet. And the blessed Savior did the job that nobody wanted to do. And the greatest of them all, he took upon himself the task which all those other little men thought was beneath them. And when they sat stony-faced in their pride and self-sufficiency, not a man dared to budge or bend. The Lord of them all stooped down and he washed their feet. He said, I have loved you. And he said, as I loved you, he said, I have given you a lesson in humility. That's the lesson that I give you. He said, it was an acted parable. Can I say to all of us here tonight, it touches me, it goes right to the back seat in the hall. If you want to show your love, how much you love the Lord's people, this real sacrificial love, it's not the love that's seeking status. It's not the love that's engaged in show. It's the love that stoops to do the job that nobody else wants to do. And I have discovered in my little days, moving in and out amongst the Lord's people, and I know it's in my own heart, when I say the job that nobody else wants to do, there are plenty of them. The new boy of this job, you know. This is a job. There's about 15 men in the meeting tonight, mad to get at it. At least 15. See, this job, if you go down to the job market, there's a list of about 200 waiting for it. Just waiting for the call. Oh, this job! And there's a bit of publicity about it, and you can do a few theatricals and one thing or another. And there are other jobs that people like. But there are quiet jobs of visitation and lonely saints that hardly ever see a face. There's not too many jumping to do that. May God grant that doing little jobs like that will never. Who do we think we are? Oh, may God write upon our hearts the lesson of humility from the stooping, girded Christ. He said, this is what discipleship is all. He said, if you're going to be my disciples, acknowledge my lordship. Acknowledge my love and the love that I have showed you. He said, you pass it on to others. And he says, acknowledge my lesson. For he says, I give you a public demonstration of how to do it. And he said, you people just do the same. I hope the Lord will help us, because you know, pride and all those kind of things and bitterness You know that, dear people. I'm not going to scold on to all about it and keep going on all night about it. But one of our big problems is pride. We think we're too important, and bitterness. Instead of loving one another, we would lacerate one another. And you say, what does that finish up? Well, the Lord said, by this, will you hear this part? He said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. He says, through love one for another, following my pattern, he says, it'll have an impression upon the world. They'll love, they'll notice it. I have also observed, and you dear people can confirm it or deny it, I don't mind, but I've noticed this. Do you see when Christians fall out? And do you see when Christians have rows? And do you see when Christians have internal fights? I don't know how it is, but in no time at all, it becomes the talk of the country. And it does damage. Now I know things happen. It does damage to the testimony of the gospel. The Lord says, if ye have loved one to another, ye are my disciples, and by this shall all men know. He said, this community spirit, where you people sacrifice for each other and you're bonded. He said, that bonding of brotherhood, he said, it will be a badge that men will hardly help but see. It'll be the label. And if you allow me to use a modern term, it's a designer label. People love designer label clothes and so on. Marks and Spencer's would never be good enough nowadays. Designer label. This is the designer label. The actual one who designed this new community and died to produce it and sent the Spirit to bring it into existence, he himself designed this as the badge. He says, this is the badge that will impress the world. All men shall know if ye have loved one to another as I have loved you. Ye are my disciples. I hope that, I think I've said enough, maybe more than I should have said, on this matter of disciples and their fellowship. Then that same evening, at a different part of the evening, the Lord Jesus used this beautiful analogy in chapter 15. He said, ye, I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman. And then he adds in a little bit later down the chapter, ye are the branches. Now let me say a word or two about the branches. I'll say something about the branches and their productivity. And I'll say something about the branches and their pruning or their purging. And maybe a word or two on the branches and their power and their pleasure. But first of all, their productivity. You know that the only reason for a branch in the vine is to bear fruit. Some of you here tonight have in your home little pieces of furniture made of mahogany. Some of you have kitchens or whatever, bedroom suites made of cherry. I may be wrong. How many of you have got some furniture in your house made of vine wood? You can put up your hand if you like now. No. If a vine, there are many trees, if they don't do this, you can use them for furniture. If a vine doesn't produce fruit, it's no good for furniture. The only purpose of the existence of a vine is to produce fruit. You know why we are here? We are branches in the vine, linked with the risen Christ. And the purpose of our existence as branches is to produce fruit. That brings me then to another question. You say, what is the fruit? Now here there's a little bit of a difference of opinion. And I'll declare my mind very dogmatically and very emphatically. You see, very often when we come to this matter of fruit,
we immediately think of seeing souls saved.
And they say, oh, boys, he's a very fruitful preacher. That's a great thing, to see souls saved. But I don't think, there may be one verse where there's a little hint of it, away, way down the chapter, but in the first 11 verses of this chapter where the Lord Jesus is expanding this whole matter, I don't think that the fruit of John 15 is seeing other people saved. There's fruit, as we've often been told, and there's much fruit, and there's more fruit, an ever-increasing crop. You say, what is the fruit, then, if it's not seeing other people saved? Well, what does the vine represent in the scriptures? What do grapes represent? What does wine represent? Very often in the Old Testament scriptures, especially, the vine or the grapes are that represents joy. Joy. Now, when the Lord Jesus says in this passage, I am the vine, ye are the branches, my Father is the husbandman. He owns the vine. He looks after the vine. He tends it. And he's looking for the fruit. Now, I judge that in this passage, the fruit of John 15 is anything in my life, anything in your life. Listen for it. That brings joy to God. It's marvelous. It's marvelous that it's possible for me, one of the old gnarled branches of the wild vine, now in the true vine, it's possible for a sinner like me to produce in my life features that will actually make the heart of God glad. This is real Christianity now. This is not preaching. This is not seeing souls saved. This is not the coming an overseer. This is not going to the mission field. This touches every brother and sister in the meeting. Can I ask myself, as the heavenly husbandman, the heavenly Father, God Himself, has He looked down on my life as a Christian today? Did I yield anything in my life that gave God pleasure? And He said, now that was good. Do you see the way she did that? Do you see the way she answered that phone call and that criticism? Do you see the way she looked after the children? Do you see the honest way in which that brother did his little bit of business today? God says, that was good. That made me glad. And righteousness and joy and peace and faithfulness, all those features of Christ that are in my life. Christ was the true vine and He gave God joy every day that He was here. Now it's our opportunity in a world that brings Him constant grief. It's our privilege and opportunity to do something that brings Him joy. He loves that. And He wants more of it. The Lord Jesus actually says in this passage, he said, the more fruit you bring forth, He says, the more glory it brings to my Father. My Father is glorified that ye bring forth much fruit. And He said, He's so glad with this fruit, and it makes Him so full of pleasure. He says, you know what He does sometimes? He takes the pruning knife. And I want to come now. I want to come now to the pruning of the branches. Why? I know nothing about viticulture, about vine culture. Know nothing about horticulture either. But especially vine culture. But I'm told that a man who knows how to deal with vines, if you're going to get a good crop next season, you need to take the pruning knife at the end of the old season and you're ruthless. And you cut, and you cut, and you keep cutting until the floor is just littered with nice green foliage. And if you, like myself, didn't know anything about how vines operate, and you saw a husbandman with this pruning knife, and he would slice the vine until there's a green carpet of fresh foliage lying all over the floor, I could say, you're going to ruin it, sir.
Look at that poor plant. You've left it bleeding. And you've stripped away everything. And you've left it bare. You're cruel. Are you trying to kill the plant?
Oh, no, he says, sir, you don't know. He says, I'm not trying to kill the plant. But he says, unless I do this, I'm seen to be cruel to the plant. He says, I'll not get the crop that I want next time around. What? Of course. He also has to be a skilled man. Because if he cuts too rough, he will kill the plant. If he doesn't cut enough, I get the point here, if he doesn't cut back enough, the plant will not yield its full fruit. And likewise, if he goes too far, he'll also damage the plant. I wonder, are there any Christians tonight here, and I'll soon be closing the meeting, but I wonder, are there any of you dear believers, and as you look around your life tonight, you can see lovely bits of foliage lying everywhere, and you never thought, when you first trusted Christ, you never thought that Christian experience would be so painful. You never thought your heart would bleed so much. You never thought that so much that is precious to you could be stripped away from your life until you're left bare and brokenhearted. And you have maybe wondered to yourself, what exactly is going on here? Has the Lord abandoned me? Has he turned against me? Instead of being my compassionate Heavenly Father, he seems to have become cruel. Maybe it could be. It could be that the heavenly husbandman has taken the pruning knife of his discipline and his chastisement. And you have already in your life given him such a harvest of fruit. He wants more. Sometimes in the Lord's dealings with us, he has to cut very deep. He has to strip away things that we don't want to let go. All I'm glad is this, one great comfort. He never yet put the pruning knife into the hand of any man. Because I would be afraid, you see, if the brethren got the pruning knife, they would cut the head off. You'd be finished. They wouldn't know where to stop. But it's in the hand of a Heavenly Father, and it's easy for me to say it, and it's easy for us to sing it when things are going well. But when you're in the bitterness of life's experience, it's not so easy. A father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. Maybe the hand of the Lord in kindness. I'm not talking about sin now. And I say discipline or chastisement, I should maybe more say development. Maybe the hand of the Lord is upon your life in development, as it was in the experience of Job and so on. And you're feeling it very sore. But let us just appreciate that we are branches. Branches in the vine. The only purpose of being a branch is to bear more fruit. And even though it takes painful pruning, our Heavenly Father will see to it that he does it. Because a 50% crop will never, never satisfy him. I was going to say something about the power of the branches. The only way that they can survive all this is to abide in the vine. Abide in the vine and the vine in you and so on. Keep close to Christ. That's the whole point, dear fellow Christian. Maybe in all the pain of life's experiences, your heart would get away from the Lord. I trust that he may bring you back close to him, because it's only as you abide in him and draw upon him and lean upon him that you will find the necessary fluid, the sap and the sustenance that can be carried along your branch and at the other end can produce grapes that would be for the benefit of others than be for the pleasure of God himself.
Ye are my disciples.
Ye are the branches.
Finally.
And there's an awful lot more to be said there. As you know, we've heard great messages on John 15, the early part. And forgive that very sketchy little thing. Later down the same chapter, the Lord Jesus said, ye are my friends.
If
ye do whatsoever I command you.
Henceforth I call you not servants. The servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth.
But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. Now this is one of the most precious, and because of the time, I can't develop it, but I just mention one or two things. Drop the seed thoughts into your mind.
Ye are my friends.
We often speak about the Lord Jesus as our friend. Well, I maybe shouldn't say we often. But the hymn book often does. And I daren't come to this country and criticise what a friend we have in Jesus. For I'd be sent back to County Armagh just to lick my sores.
I have a friend who's faithful love.
And all those Lord Jesus friend unfailing. That's fine. I'll sing them. I'll give them out. You'll sing them. We'll enjoy them to the full. But always remember that the Bible never calls the Lord Jesus our friend.
Never. He said to his disciples, ye are my friends. They didn't say he's our friend.
I think part of the reason is that it sounds a wee bit too chummy. Too chummy. It sounds like just a little bit too common. But for him to say about men, some of whom were just fishermen and so on, ordinary men, flesh and blood like ourselves, bits of bone and skin, to say about them, ye are my friends, I tell you it was something. But he said, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. This friendship with Christ in John 15, it is conditional. He said, you're only my friends if ye do. That is, friendship with Christ is contingent upon obedience to his word. And if my obedience to his word is limited, then his friendship with me will also have to be limited. He said, ye are my friends if ye do what I command you. And then he adds this little word. He says, I'm not just calling you servants. No, for he says, when a servant does what his master tells him, he doesn't know the reason for it. He just does it. It's mechanical. It's distant. It's cold. He just does it. But he said, you're my friends because I have told you some secret. And he says, all that my Father told me, he says, I have told you, man. You see, when it got to this stage, dear brothers and sisters, there were 11 men upon earth. And those 11 men had heard more from the lips of Christ than any other of the millions on the face of the earth. They knew secrets. Because he treated them as friends. He had taken them into his confidence. The nearest that we get illustrates it very, very nicely. Away back in the Old Testament, you remember when God was going to destroy Sodom. He said, you know, I can't do this. He says, I daren't do this. This is exactly what God said when he was having a conference up in heaven. And amongst the angels and so. He said, I can't destroy this city yet, for he says, I haven't told my friend Abraham. Right? You say, what are you talking about? Sure, God does whatever he wants to do, tells nobody. Well, he says, I have a friend on earth. And God came down to Abraham's house, and he told Abraham that the city was going to be destroyed. There wasn't another man in the world knew a thing about it, but Abraham knew. Because he was God's friend. These men knew secrets. Isn't it great? Isn't it great, dear Christians, as I almost conclude the meeting, isn't it great to stay close enough to Christ that you learn some of his secrets? You see, when they were sitting at that table, and the Lord Jesus whispered that one of them will betray him, and so on. Peter was over here somewhere. John was beside Christ, leaning upon his... Peter says... He says, you're close enough to hear what he whispered. He says,
says, I can't hear over this side of the table. I'm too far away. But he says, you ask him.
And John knew who the betrayer was, but he was close enough to learn the secret. It's great to be a friend of Christ. There's a verse that you can find a way back there in the Old Testament. You know what it says? It says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Now, if we obey his word, there's a condition for friendship, but there's a confidentiality in friendship. He said, if we obey my word, he says, I'll tell you special things that nobody else knows. And he says, you'll be privy. You'll be privy to this secret information. We sing in one of our hymns, keep my heart at leisure from all the world beside, in close communion ever, thus with thee, Lord, to abide. All thy whispered breathings of love and truth to hear. That's it. Thy whispered breathings. There are things that the Lord doesn't shout across the earth and tell everybody. He just whispers them to those who are close enough. All thy whispered breathings of love and truth to hear, and hail thee with rejoicing when thou shalt soon appear. But he said, the sad thing is this, and with this I stop. He said, there's a closeness in this friendship, and there's a condition to this friendship, and there's a confidentiality to this friendship. But he said, there's also a cost. For he said, there's one downside to being one of my friends. He says, if you're one of my friends, he says, the world will hate you. The world will hate you. And he said, the closer you are to me, he says, the more the world will be against you. Well, I suppose when you look at it that way, it doesn't really matter. Because companionship with Christ will compensate any believer for the hatred of the world. Doesn't matter how much they hate us. Doesn't matter how much they revile us. It doesn't matter how much they ostracize us. It doesn't matter how much they ridicule us and vilify us. We can take all of that, so long as we know what it is to rest beneath the shadow of his wing and to dwell in the secret of his counsel. And when the day comes, we sing it the hymn, I'll quote it and then I'll quit. When he comes in bright array and leads the conquering line, it will be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine. Ye are my disciples. Ye are the branches. Ye are my friends. And there's one other statement. I don't elaborate upon it at all. Don't be afraid. I'm going to pray. It's been a job getting 4 or 5 nights ministry squashed into the 4. But I've got to the finish now. There's another ER that we read that I don't emphasize, but I want to mention it. You know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, if ye know these things, if ye know these things, and you Christians know all that I have said in these 4 nights, all these ERs, you know them by your fingertips, the whole dozen of them. He said, if ye know these things, happy ye are happy are ye if ye do them. May God grant they'll be translated into boot leather, that they'll get into our feet. And when we do these things, the Savior says, ye are happy. And we look to be happy Christians, for his glory shall we pray. Our Father, we commend to thee thy word. We thank thee for its searching edge. We thank thee for its searching light. At the same time, there are encouragements in it. We praise thee for thy dealings with us in grace. We thank thee for any development there has been in our lives. There are those occasions when the blade of thy discipline has been keenly felt. We thank thee that on other occasions a little fruit has been seen. We pray that thou wilt make us responsive to what thou art doing. Help us not to resent the pressure of thy hand from heaven, and grant that these lives of ours will be marked by an increasing fruit. And while the fruit is growing, We pray that our friendship will be deepening, and those secrets from the heart of Christ will be transferred to ours, so that we might be men and women who walk on earth but live in heaven, and soon go there to be with thyself and with thy Son forever. Bless thy children gathered here tonight. Comfort every heart. Let thy watchful eye of protection be upon our homeward journeys as we give to thee our thanks. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.